Our text this morning is in the second epistle to the Corinthians. The second epistle to the Corinthians, and chapter 5 and verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, I've taken this text really as a kind of a conclusion on the series that we have been looking at for some months now on the Sermon on the Mount. And I felt that this was a verse that perhaps would be helpful in applying this finally to our hearts and our minds and to our lives before I began another series. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Let me just remind you of some of the things as a background. Concerning the Sermon on the Mount, we are given there a spiritual description of a Christian. He is far, far removed from any sense of being a worldling. When we read the Beatitudes, they are really a complete description of the Christian person. He mourns for his sin. He is poor in spirit. He has received mercy and he is merciful. These things are true about him. He is a Christian. And it's ever so important in this strange, treacherous age that we are living in today, it's ever so important that we should come back to what the Lord Jesus Christ said and what he desires. That's what we've been doing for months. And if you notice, if we go to the words of the Saviour, or the words that are in this part of the scripture, or this kind of series, you'll find it disturbing. It can make you angry. It can make you that you don't want to hear it. It can make you say, I'm not going to take it. That doesn't apply to us. Now, if you had feelings like that, it's very important because it is a sign that this word is true. It's a sign. Because Satan will do all he can to dissuade you from believing the Sermon on the Mount and certainly from putting it into practice. That's a problem that we have, but we have to overcome it personally. We have the description of the Christian, and then he goes on describing personal righteousness, something that mostly today we never give it any consideration whatsoever. We say, here I am, I'm an evangelical, and I'm saved, and I'm going to heaven, and I go to an evangelical church, I sing some hymns and some choruses, I have a certain pattern of worship and so on, and we can completely ignore what the Bible is talking about. It's not talking about what you and I think we ought to do and ought not to do. It's talking about righteousness and about the righteousness of God. And this is something that you and I cannot play with. If you really understand what has happened to us, that we've been brought from a fearful pit and from degradation and from utter filth of mind and motive and action, and that such people, and if we want to think of size, dust, but filthy dust, have been made pure and clean and righteous in the sight of God, then we must take notice of the demands of this God. Be ye holy, for I am holy. There isn't any alternative. There isn't any argument at all about it. There is no such thing as coming to a compromise with the ways of the world. It is our expected obedience. Now then, personal righteousness, if remember we looked at that area in the Sermon on the Mount, where it talked about our attitude towards God. And there the Lord's Prayer was given to us. And it talked about how we should pray. Not as somebody wanting to draw attention to himself, either by words or by physical action. But the Father who seeth in secret will reward you openly. For example, now, even in the pulpit, if I should pray, what happens to be maybe in the ears of many here, well, that is a very moving and a very dramatic prayer. Well, if it became that, and I was conscious of that, it was no longer a prayer. And that's why I must be careful amongst all things that there mustn't come into the prayer of the pulpit any kind of fanciful ways and imaginative ways. I still have to pray in public. And we have to pray in our prayer meeting. And we must be careful about that. But the prayer principle is this, that you are aware of God and yourself. And you're not doing it for a congregation. You're not doing it for anyone else. You're doing it for God. And most of your praying, in any case, you do in secret. And the Father who seeth in secret will reward you openly. That principle then comes to your attitude towards yourself. And so that you might say, if a person says, look at me, I am a godly man. See what I do. I am very clever. I've had lots of experiences. Watch me having one now. Or listen to how much I know. That person hasn't started. They just haven't started. They've gone the way of the world. And the worldliness of the 20th century has just poured into the evangelical faith, and lots of people being carried away by it. But the real thing, nevertheless, must be that when you give alms, give anything. Give of yourself, give of your energy, give of your time. Whatever it may be, you do it silently, quietly, without any fuss at all. And your Father will reward you openly. And the same to yourself, in that you regard fasting. It's only one word representing the whole spectrum of things for yourself. And so you do this also with a modesty and a quietness, mortifying the flesh. Now then, you might say, well, that doesn't sound very joyful. It is, you know. We make a big mistake about the joy of the Bible. Rejoice, I say, and again I say, rejoice. Now then, do you remember the next verse? But let your moderation be known unto all men. So even when you are rejoicing in the things of God, you do it as a Christian with modesty, because you know it's a thin line between rejoicing and rejoicing in the flesh. And we have to guard against that. We are in the flesh. And we very, very easily delight in the ways of the flesh. And true religion must always guard against that. So we are not here for the worship of self, but for the worship of God. It takes ages to get hold of this. But when you get hold of it, it is the most exciting thing that you can ever get hold. It's very searching, but it is a wonderful thing. Now, personal righteousness. Now, it was then summed up as a person who has been converted. He's gone in through the straight gate, which is Jesus Christ, and our redemption is in him, the forgiveness of sins and peace with God. On our part, there is repentance and faith. And we have come to the blessed Saviour, and our sins are forgiven, and we've got life. And then we enter through that narrow gate. There's no other way. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Then you're on the narrow way. And I'm glad it's called a narrow way. There's no mistake about it. There's no room for trash on a narrow way. It is a narrow way. And on a narrow way, you've got to look straight ahead of you. And you've got to be very careful how you walk. Now then, that's where we are. And then we had, by our Saviour, two tests that you put against preachers, and two tests that you apply to yourself. Now then, this isn't now in contradiction to the beginning of that chapter where it warns you about judging. That is, when you judge a fellow Christian, that if you see a splinter in his eye, well, examine yourself first, get yourself right, and then help him. Now, he leaves that. He's saying, I'm not talking about the critical person now, and this is how you ought to be. If you feel critical, have a look at yourself first. Then when you're right, then go to that person and tell what's wrong with them. There's a principle there. Then it comes. But there is an area where you've got to be discerning. And it is wrong to be naive. You know, to be without guile is lovely. But to be so undiscerning that you cannot see the difference between wickedness and goodness, between evil and virtue, surely that is wrong. You know, somebody should come along. You know, I don't judge anybody. I don't judge a Christian faith at all. And here's a person here. He's just stolen from his parents. And he's just wounded two or three people and so on. And you say, well, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. He's a very, very nice person. You see, that's silly. And that's where you land yourself when you get this attitude. Now, we mustn't be hypercritical that everybody goes through a mean stress. But here it is. If Jesus Christ himself taught us to be discerning, we must be discerning. Two warnings against preachers. Some are wolves who pretend to be sheep. They try to bleat like sheep, but there are missing notes. You might say, but they preach the gospel. You've heard people say like this. How dare you say that a preacher in such a church doesn't really preach the gospel? He does, you know. He tells that people must be converted. He tells that God loves them and that Jesus Christ died on Calvary for our sin. He does. And he's a lovely man. I think you're awful and you're narrow and you're difficult. And you can get this if you dare say anything, you know. There's that person. And you wonder, well, why is that? He's so popular anyway. And then you say, well, does he preach repentance? Does he preach holy sorrow? Does he preach original sin? Does he preach hell? Does he preach judgment? Oh, no, but he does preach about being converted and about being saved and going to heaven. But it's an incomplete gospel. And people are not saved. He wins people but doesn't gain souls. Wolf. And the wolf just tears. The wolf is a horrible thing. He just kills to destroy rather than for food very often. Then there's another kind of preacher. And these were the trees. But this was more difficult because these trees were identical. You could somehow, if you looked at these sheep's clothing, that it was a cover. You could eventually, if you were discerning, you could see, yes, there's a cover there. And you'd be able to identify that person. But this person's difficult. He preaches all the right things on repentance, on hell, on judgment, on salvation, on peace with God, on second coming, all the spectrum of the doctrines. And then you take one of the fruit and you taste it. And it's then you find out he's wrong. The fruit is his life. So he would say, it doesn't matter how you live, enjoy yourself. Prove all things. Have a good time. And believe the right things. The Bible says about that, God forbid. They've never understood. Now, how wrong was that person? This is how wrong. What makes a fruit wrong? The sap, the life of the tree, the corruption is within. And the only thing you can do with that tree is not take the fruit off and put other fruit on, but chop the tree down. That's two. And they are within us. We're not talking of liberal theology. We're not talking of those who deny Christ. These are within, always, in every generation. In Spurgeon's time, in Calvin's time, in our time. These are within us. And many will be deceived. And even in a flock or a congregation that love the Lord truly, you'll find one or two or three being led astray like that every so often. It happens because it is there and it is something we should be aware of. Then there were two personal ones. You be careful of your own faith as well, he said. There are lots of people who say, Lord, Lord, in that day and they won't be mine. Why? Because they rest their faith on the fact that they cast out evil spirits or that they did things. You can do these things in many powers and in many names. Using the name of Christ but having another power. Unless it is upon Christ himself, I won't know you in that day. Even though you can boast of many experiences. Then there was another on the rock and the sand. Well, here's a person who was in a hurry. And the hurry was to be a Christian. And so he builds on the earth, on the sand, but the other one digs. Remember in Luke, it tells us that he digs deep. And he lays foundation. And he's ages before he builds. But the other one, you see, this is the kind of person we like to say, look, he came to the Lord with no bother. Immediately you told him the gospel and he believed and he's going on with the Lord. And so you say, now will you give a testimony now next Sunday because we think you're terrific. And he's going on and saying, look at him, he's going on tremendously. This person He's still digging. He's slow. But God digs deep into your hearts. He's digging into the depth of our sin, into the depth of our degradation. Why? There's going to be there righteousness. And upon the foundation of righteousness, we will then build. But even though these two people with their houses will be identical houses in appearance, their conversation will be the same. Their terminology will be the same. They're in an evangelical church. They're both members. Yet when it comes to trials and affliction, and especially to the day of judgment, they fall. Now, these are not my assessments. These are the blessed Lord's. Two warnings against wrong types of preachers. The right type is a person who preaches the truth, the whole truth, and lives it, and declares that. And the right believer is the one who believes and is founded upon Christ alone and lives it. So there is a simplicity in the true thing. Now then, that's just a very brief summing up. Let's look now at what James said. I quoted this before. For if any man be a hearer of the word, and we've been hearers of the Sermon on the Mount, for months and months and months. For if any man be a hearer of the word, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself, he has a look. Yes, he says, some of the things are right, some are wrong. For he beholdeth himself, and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. How many of us, my dear friends, now including myself, will have gone through this glorious, painful sermon on the Mount and will not allow even one of the desires of our Savior, one of the laws of God, to touch our lives. And go on happily. What Tozer says, the country is full, or the churches are full of useless but happy little Christians, just bouncing along their silly little way, instead of taking God seriously. For he, in that day, will take them seriously. So how we looked into the mirror of the Sermon on the Mount, and how we seen what we are like in that mirror, not our neighbor, not another person, what I am like, what you are like. Then when I've gone away from the mirror, have I gone on thinking and saying, by the grace of God I will change. Now then, the condition of a Christian. The Christian is a new creature. We're now going to Corinthians through various parts. 1 Corinthians 3 verse 11. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Christ Jesus. So now we're talking now about the man who has dug deep, and he's the one on the rock. I'm interested in him. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Christ Jesus. So make sure, my friends, myself with you, that we have dug deep, that we repented of our sin, that we had faith from God, and we believed in Christ, and we are on a solid foundation. Now then, this is a gospel in 2 Corinthians 5:10. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. Now we know that part, but do we know this part? That we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now the kind of building that's going to be built now on this foundation of Christ is a righteous house. Not just a good man. Plenty of people can be good to a greater or lesser degree. But a righteous man, a righteous woman. Are you, myself here today, righteous men and women? Think hard now. Righteous men and women. Take no notice of 20th century fads. Are we righteous men and women? Because that is what will count and will prove in that day. If we take this lightly, then we are fools. We are forgiven. There are hymns, friendly hymns. I put it like this. My sin, or the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin not in part but the whole, is nailed to his cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Now then, I hope that is who we are. The condition. Now the consideration of a Christian. The day of judgment. Now, as a Christian, you and I are able to say that it's put very, very easily and beautifully and correctly in that hymn we often sing, "The terrors of law and of God. With me can have nothing to do, my Saviour's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view." But if you think that is all, you're wrong. Now it's difficult to say in time, 1,000 years, a day with God, beyond time. There is a tribunal of Christ. If you like, you can call it an aspect of the day of judgment. You can't separate it too far. Some people do. I don't think they're particularly wrong. What does separation mean? Because it is in eternity, not in time. But we regard it generally as an aspect. Here is the day of judgment. And sinners who have been condemned will see us also being assessed by a righteous God. That's how thorough he will be. There will be the day of judgment when those who are unconverted or who are deluded, as many are, and their lot will be hell. And then there will be the righteous, the saved, and their lot is in heaven. But before there is a dispersing of the people, here then is now the day of Christ, the tribunal of Christ, and even the condemned sinner will see from hell, or from wherever he is. It matters not whether he sees or not, we won't go into that argument, but many, many believe that that is so in order for them to see the complete righteousness of God in his behavior, even with those who are redeemed. Now then, well, what is there to judge in me? Or in you? You might say, I am a Christian, and I am redeemed. You cannot add and you cannot take from redemption. Neither can you take verses from the Bible. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Let me read you from one famous commentary. Even the Christians there is to be, even for the Christian there is to be a day of reckoning. It is called the tribunal of Christ. To be made manifest means not just to appear. Now, the word "to be made manifest" was there. Not just to appear, but to be laid bare, stripped of every outward facade, of respectability, and openly revealed in the full and true reality of one's character, all our hypocrisies and concealments, all our secret and intimate sins of thought and deed will be open to the scrutiny of Christ and the exposure of all. That's how thorough he will be. These are the saved. He is assessing, it is not a judgment, he is assessing their lives in grace. And there is no escaping of it. It is a solemn thing, and yet we are answerable. Now, it is a very foolish thing now. If a Christian decides, you know, I agree with evangelics generally, but I've got certain views about certain things, and just because he likes to satisfy or gratify some little fleshly way, he holds on to that stupid thing. All right, he may distress or annoy the people he wants to distress and annoy. But what a fool! In the tribunal of Christ. What an utter fool in the day when we are exposed. It just isn't worth it. So in that day, we must consider that day. And the godly men of the past always live with that in mind. The day will reveal it. The day shall declare it. Now, we receive our due, whether it is good or bad. Now, our redemption, let's make this clear, our redemption remains the same. Every truly converted person, and I do not mean the deluded, the truly converted person will go to heaven on the merits of Christ, and nothing can separate them. Now, if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, now they are tested. So here is the day of judgment. The big conglomeration of separating the lost and the found. Then there's the scrutiny by Christ of the found. And the manifesting of their total life in grace before all. An assessment. So if a minister who is a Christian decides to be difficult, then his difficulty will be shown there. If a Christian decides to be stubborn over a certain area in his life, then his stubbornness will be shown there. You see, you're not answerable to me. You're answerable to him. And so am I. Now, this is the wonderful and the remarkable thing about this. There is an assessment. Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. So here is my life now in the tribunal of Christ. And as if you are bringing now one of those things that I imagine now, a thing that burns paint of, an intensity, it's not actual fire. And it goes over my life like this, and see what is hay, wood, stubble, precious stone, and see if there is any worth there. If there is anything there. And so we are scrutinized. It goes on to say, if any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. Now let's stay on that. The encouraging part of the day of Christ, or the tribunal of Christ, as the aspect of the day of judgment, is this. That every Christian will receive salvation and eternal life because he is in Christ. And nothing can change that. But in the tribunal of Christ, there are two things that will happen here. He will receive rewards, bonuses. What these shall be, some people have speculated. I don't think really it matters. But there will be rewards. But in some miraculous way, it does not add or take from the glory and the joy of heaven for those who are there. And yet these people, it may be, as it says in one place, they will rule over 10 cities, or 100 cities, whatever it may be. But there will be rewards. And that is something, you might say, well, he's working for rewards. Well, of course I am. What can there be better than the rewards of Christ in the day of Christ? What can there be more exciting in one's life, knowing that one is saved by grace alone, and that good works can never do anything to get me into heaven? It is by grace alone. Yet the work of grace in me, and if I allow it to work in me, can gain rewards. It is an incentive that we should be diligent in the things of God. Then, there are examples in the lives of saints when they have been abused, and when they have been misrepresented, and they have been misquoted, and mis-everything, as a true minister will always be misjudged. He's no need to defend himself. No need. He only has to say this to his heart. The day will reveal it. It can be tempting sometimes for us, you know. For you or myself, if somebody has said something which is unjust and unfair, and you are now able to expose it, you want, there is something in you that urges you to expose it. No. The day will reveal it. What advantage is it to expose it in time, in a sinful world like this? If God wills, let it be. But it will be in that day that God vindicates his people. That's the incentive. But there are rebukes. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. You see, it's still consistent here. He will be saved. He will be in heaven. Yet although his life as a Christian showed no worth or no value, and was full of self, and just gratification of self in every aspect of his Christian life, well then he shall be saved. But it will be as if by fire. But he will have rebukes. I think, I believe, that it will be something like this. In the day of judgment, we are completely exonerated, we are justified by grace, we are saved and heaven is ours. And in the tribunal of Christ, we will have a mixture of both. There will be some rewards, there will be some rebukes. But our salvation will rest only upon the work of Christ. Our duty here is to see in as far as we are able to that there shall be far more rewards than there will be rebukes. What does it do to you? It does this. It makes us careful of dabbling in grey areas, because there is no such thing as grey. It is only a light black. That's all. It makes us careful of leading other people astray. It makes us careful of dabbling or doing whatever it may be. Why? We are answerable to him. Long after you've forgotten your elders, your deacons, your minister, whoever it may be, it is noted in the day of Christ. Now then, you may find that worrying. Yes, all right. But accept it. Because it is true. Accept it now. Because it is true. There will be rewards. Work for them. There will be rebukes. Do all you can to have as little of them as you possibly you can. And in the light of that, you'll say, what kind of church ought our church to be? What kind of preaching ought there to be? What kind of life ought mine to be? Otherwise, you see, if there were not this day of Christ, immediately that we are saved, we'd be like some silly children saying, I'm all right now, and we form our own standards and our own ways. No! You look into that glass of the Sermon on the Mount, into that mirror, and you look hard, and don't be like a careless here, going his own way, and then being as flippant as he likes. Look well, look hard, look long, look often, in such a way that when you come away from it, you say, well, I will obey the law of God. I will obey the ways of Christ, and I will be able to do it by the grace of God. And lastly, the commission of a Christian, a solemn privilege that we have. We have a righteous God, we have a glorious redemption, and we have a tremendous task. Now, may I quote you now when the Apostle Paul was speaking to two sinful, dirty, ungodly people, but they were very important people, Felix and Drusilla. And they were inquiring about the faith. They were interested in the gospel and the merits of going to heaven. Lovely, beautiful. And as he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, control, and judgment to come, Felix trembled and answered, go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee. I didn't mean that, he said. I wanted it to be nice. I've heard wonderful things about you, Paul. I wanted to be nice and jolly. I didn't want righteousness and control and self-discipline and judgment. I didn't want things like that. Go away. But he trembled. He trembled. And you forgot, if you and I have forgotten how to tremble, something's wrong. We must go on persuading men. We are in this age. No use saying I wish I were in the 19th century. We are in the 20th century. We must go on persuading men. Now there are two sentences in this chapter that come out from this now. Immediately after talking about verse 10, for we must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Verse 11. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Now notice the difference. Not the terror of the law of God, because we escape that. But knowing something of the terror of the Lord in this way, we persuade men, because knowing the rewards and the rebukes are in my mind. I desire the rewards. I fear the rebuke. I do not desire them. So knowing something of the overall incentive, which is a terror in a way, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, I have no choice. I persuade men. I don't pass by an opportunity. I persuade men. I witness, and my life must be a living epistle. I must always be like that. I persuade men. And then in verse 14, balancing that in a lovely way. For the love of Christ constraineth us. And over all that, I remember the love of God. And I remember the costly love of Calvary. And I remember the blood that was shed for me. I remember that. And because of that, I will live a godly life. And because of that, I will persuade men. So the love of Christ constraineth me. They're both there. Knowing the terror of the Lord, I'm answerable. Knowing the love of Christ, and I am reminded of his sacrifice, I go on and persuade men to live, to speak for him. It is a serious call, our most holy calling it's called. We are called to a righteous Christ by a Holy Spirit. We are called to live a holy life and led by a Holy Spirit. We are called home to a holy Father, and the place we go to is a holy place, an inheritance incorruptible and defiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. That is Christianity. We are involved with righteousness. That is our faith. No wonder he says, few there be that walk thereat. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my moments and my days. Let them flow in ceaseless praise. Take my hands. Oh, the damage these things can do. Take my hands and let them move at the impulse of thy love, not showing off. Take my feet, and how astray they can go. Take my feet, and let them be swift and beautiful for thee. And listen to this one, this damaging little thing called the tongue. One lie that can assassinate a character of a person. Take my voice, and let me sing always only for my King. Take my lips, and let them be filled with messages from thee. Take my silver and my gold, not a mite will I withhold. You know, we behave sometimes as if we owned our money. Take my intellect and use every power as thou wouldst choose. Take my will and make it thine. It shall be no longer mine. Take my heart. It is thine own. It shall be thy royal throne. Take my love, my Lord. I pour at thy feet its treasure store. Take myself, and I will be ever only all for thee. Are you righteous? You see it? Not only the righteousness that is imputed, but imparted. Are you righteous? Are you godly? For that is Christianity. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour, and ask thee to help us, for we need thy help, and take all resentment, all anger that there can always be, O Lord, when the Spirit works upon our hearts, and when we are disturbed, and in its place let there be a quiet joy, and an obedience, and a love, and that we might enter a dimension that we had never dreamt could be. For thy name's sake, amen.